announcements first, seeing as they're in at the moment. King Fire, let me just recommend it hugely. Wordlife's been a real booster back in the UK, and it's just such a wonderful time for whole families, whole church families, to be together and learning. Our straplines serve the church, reach the world. And we want in the teaching program, we're always trying to have things that local churches, you know, you wouldn't get in your local church just because there isn't the expertise to be able to deliver on a particular subject, or it's so sensitive that actually be very hard in a local church just to do it. So you're looking to add things that people wouldn't get elsewhere while staying rooted in the gospel and just having all the fun of a holiday. Let me recommend it to you hugely. Secondly, I don't know if Nick's here. He walked out in the after things before, but you could, when you bump into him, tell him that sex was off this morning and smoking won't get a mention. You know, as he cradles his Guinness, just tell him that.
He's
had
to go and take a funeral.
He's taking a funeral.
Yes, I.
Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. That may be more helpful for all of us. Let me pray. Our gracious God, take your word again this morning as we come to the end of this conference, and no doubt many of us weary in mind. Please speak into our hearts and open our eyes and arouse our appetite for this essential love, we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13, I mean, it's one of the most familiar, isn't it? There are so many cover versions of this all-time number one smash hit that would be deeply disappointing to the apostle. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 being read at weddings and funerals, the gushy poetic best on love. But let me put it this way. If Darren and Deirdre had made it to a church in Corinth on the morning that Paul's letter was being read, you know, Darren and Deirdre, still starry-eyed about each other, the gooey look permanently on their faces. She flashes the ring. You know, they hold hands. He clutches her knee as they hardly pretend to be listening to the service. And for some inexplicable reason, Tom gets the band to start playing Bind Us Together, Lord. Sentiments that are both unnecessary and fatal. And Darren and Deirdre only come round as chapter 13 is read. Now, what I'm wanting to say is that not even Darren and Deirdre, as chapter 13 is finished, would say to each other, "We must have that at our wedding." It's one of the sharpest raps on the knuckles the New Testament has to offer. If you put it back where it came from, which is in a three-chapter block from chapters 12 to 14 about spiritual gifts, if you put it back there, and some of those who know that's where it did come from, actually get excited by the wrong things. Some of the excitement is false because chapter 12 is not really telling you what are the spiritual gifts, it's just listing them. Even chapter 14 goes into detail so you know why to handle them, as Paul insists. It's written to tell me what gifts were, not which gift is mine. And some of the excitement is Corinthian because we want to look at spiritual gifts to justify our position and put down others. Pretty much any position, actually, from extreme charismatic to total cessationist. Chapters 12 to 14 are about the spirituals, the spiritual ones, the spiritual gifts. And the Corinthians, as we've seen, are not one-dimensional. So, sure, there are wild charismatics, as we might label them there, with a spirituality that says if you don't speak in tongues, it means you're not converted and you're not filled with the Spirit. But spoiled children come in more than one shape or size. There are sulky conservatives too. You know, they don't have a spirituality to handle this. Their gifts don't seem to count, so they don't belong, and they sulk. No place for me in God's church. Well, you read through chapter 12 and you see it speaks to the sulkers and the boasters. It speaks of a diversity that God intends and how to, the need to handle it together. And then into this simmering mix, it throws the last line. I'll show you the most excellent way. The love that holds God's church together, that harnesses various gifts and produces team. And chapter 13 begins, as it shows this most excellent way, with a very sharp edge. So verses 1 to 3 are what I've called how to be gifted and useless. It speaks for the first time in these chapters of something every Christian must have. It's not saying gifts are unimportant. Don't go there. But it is suggesting that too much attention to gifts may lead to you overlooking what's absolutely crucial for every believer, every person baptized in the Spirit. Here's a must for any and every spiritual one. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, he says, and this gift is clearly a gift of other languages. You'll see more as you go on into chapter 14. Whether the Corinthians thought they were speaking the language of angels or not doesn't really matter. Either way, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And there's not many tunes you can play on just a cymbal. You know, for all my tongue speaking, I'm just a meaningless noise. Or he says, verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, and notice he's speaking here of a reliable gift. The point is not that prophecy is faulty. And if tongues were number one on the Corinthians' gift wish list, prophecy, you discover in the next chapter, is number one on the apostles' gift wish list. And he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. I can have the gift of prophecy, I can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, I can have a faith, here I suspect not so much a saving faith, but more like the sort of George Muller trust for the provision for his orphans, and have not love, I'm nothing. The ministry may seem very impressive, but I'm nothing. You know, we're probably used to and rightly need warnings about a formal religion without life and value. But here are warnings about a spectacular religion without life and value. Don't assume the exuberant and the spectacular must be the spiritual. And if I'm sitting back a trifle smugly because the spectacular is not my scene, well then verse 3 will hit me between the eyes. See verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor, there's nothing really very spectacular here, just writing a check, or actually doing a bank transfer. It's possible to give without love. You know, I'm just doing my bit, preserve my standing, make my contribution. If I give over my body to hardship that I may boast, surrender my body, possibly more, not just to hardship but to martyrdom. But you see, you can be a religious suicide bomber and not have love, can't you? You can be an evangelical who rejoices in persecution and circling the wagons and not have love. Without love, well, I get nothing. And you notice, you know, these things can come in all kinds of disturbing shapes and sizes. You remember Jonah? going to Nineveh with that sort of most unattractive evangelistic sermon in the whole of the Bible, I think, really. You know, you're going under unless you repent. And annoyingly for him, they do repent. He's so crumpy. I mean, the evangelist without love. That's him. And as you see, he's not saying love makes your gift value added. He's not saying without love your gift is less valuable. He's saying without love your gift says nothing about you and your spiritual experience with God. And it still leaves you spiritually bankrupt, a spiritual nobody. It's a strange bit of maths, but five, tongues, prophecy, faith, giving, martyrdom, minus one, love, equals naught. That's the maths of this opening paragraph. Do you want gifts, ministry, Christian service? Well, start by praying for love. Start by praying for love. How to be gifted and useless. You see, our problem is that we do fall for the gifts, don't we? We're attracted by them. We appoint people for them. No wonder we prize them and inflate their worth. But actually, we value love. That's what's remembered and prized. People who had time for love in their ministry. I've got that. You say love is a must. Yeah, I can sort of understand that. But what exactly do you mean by it, Hugh? I mean, love can be such a sloppy, sentimental word these days. Presumably you don't mean Darren and Deirdre's romantic slush, and too right I don't. And fortunately, Paul solves the problem for us by describing the love he means. And this next paragraph, it doesn't define love, but it does describe it. Very practically, all the descriptions are behavioural rather than emotional. They tell us what love looks like. And love is vital if I'm to learn the next lesson. How to be gifted and useless. Don't have love. Secondly, how to be gifted and godly. That's verses 4 to 7. And the answer is, have love. Years ago now, decades ago, I was given a wonderful example of British public school religion. I mean, British public school, anything is a weird thing, but if you understand anything of the English class system, you'll enjoy this. I was helping out on a series of Lent addresses they were having in the school, and the headmaster had us around into his study and told us how he'd been taught when he was younger. 1 Corinthians 13 was the perfect description of a gentleman. He said, you just replace love with a gentleman. You know, a well-bred, well-mannered gentleman. Well, when you look at chapter 13, you can sort of understand how it gets in there when you look at verse 4, can't you? You know, a gentleman is patient. A gentleman is kind. But when you reach the end of the chapter, it's obvious that something's gone wrong. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and a gentleman. But the greatest of these is a gentleman. Now, I think we're going to have to look elsewhere to understand this paragraph. Others more appropriately have seen it as a pen portrait of Jesus, and of course it is in so many ways, but I really think we've got to go back to Corinth, because this description is a selective list, and I think it's chosen with the Corinthians in mind. Full of characteristics that they lacked. So verse 4, love is patient. It's not just that it waits a long time, but it's slow to anger. That's the mark of God, isn't it? The psalm says the Lord is slow to anger. And when we look at ourselves and realize that we've still been left allowed to breathe and to serve, he is slow to anger. It's a godlike quality. It's the opposite of short-tempered. It's like that slow-burning log on the fire. You know, it's not the one that fizzles and crackles and pops and, oh, it's finished. It's patient with people, and it puts up with hurts without retaliating, and it's a quality needed to survive in Corinth. Love is kind, which is a far stronger word, by the way, than that bland, you know, they're kind people, so nice. Again, the psalmist, taste and see the Lord is good, the Lord is kind, reacts with goodness towards those who ill-treat you. Well, that's necessary in Corinth. It does not, and the negatives are very Corinthian, it does not envy, doesn't have jealousy of others' success or gifts. Paul says of the Corinthians, there is jealousy and there are factions because of it. It doesn't boast. And yet he's had to write back in chapter 4, why do you boast? Full of yourselves and your gifts and not full of the giver. You know, there are some circles, and I've seen some of them where, you know, literature conference flyers puff up our leaders and speakers, and we describe one another in terms that frankly strain the borders of honesty. I'm told that you wouldn't allow that ever to happen in Ireland because you very quickly undercut people. Well, that's a healthy thing until you become cynical. Love is not proud, but the Corinthians were. Sam mentioned being puffed up. I think it's five times in the letter he warns them about being puffed up. An exaggerated self-perception. We overrate ourselves. And it leads to sort of attention-seeking behaviour. Look how important I am. And that's what happens with knowledge as well, isn't it? Because knowledge puffs up because I've got it right. Oh, you haven't. So you don't. Love is not rude. Doesn't dishonour others. Doesn't behave improperly to one another. And the Corinthians were in danger of it. He's already warned them not to lead a woman on, arouse all her affections, and then refuse to marry her. Improper behaviour under the name of love. Love is not self-seeking. Well, the Corinthians were very definitely that. It doesn't insist on its own way. The Corinthians can't really wait for anyone else. You remember the love feast where, you know, they all turn up with the food, and it almost certainly it's the wealthy ones that come early because the others haven't got off work yet. And they've got their habits and they can't wait. And they're certainly not going to share. So by the time the bottom end of the social pile arrive, the food's gone, the other lot are half cut because they've been sinking the Guinnesses, they've left love's not self-seeking. The idea of saying, have my share, you know, sit where I sit, change what I most enjoy in service if it means others will be welcome. Now that doesn't enter the Corinthian mindset. Love's not easily angered, not touchy, not just sort of smooth smiles on the surface, but like a volcano waiting to erupt underneath. You know those kind of people? Very difficult to know how to relate with them. Love keeps no record of wrongs. The personal scorecard of injuries received. The vocabulary that's got words like always and never constantly reoccurring. Harbouring hurts. Love doesn't delight in evil. You know, do you enjoy endless discussions of what's wrong with people and church and institutions and groups? Or will you join in only when righteousness demands it? Those are easy lines to say and much harder lines to live, aren't they? Love rejoices with the truth. Even if it diverts attention away from me. Love always protects, verse 7, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, I've struggled with those verses. I don't know about you, but you come across times when you think, how do you carry on trusting? I think of Terry. Terry was an alcoholic, battling with his drink problems. I went round many a time to his flat and we sort of cleared it of drinking. His wife, Madge, was a lovely lady. She rang me one night, it was about midnight, he'd been drinking again, and we kind of came and cleared it out. And she said to me, so painfully, really, she said, oh, look, it's awful. I don't trust him when he says there's no more drink in the house. I said, Madge, you can't trust him at the moment. But she said, I'm his wife. You know, I'm meant to love him. How can I not trust him? And you read here, it says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes. And I think, are you going to be naive? But I was really helped when I read someone saying of this, look, don't put the whole focus on one individual. Don't think that all these words apply to the same individual and the same instance. They're not an attitude to the same person that can descend into naive gullibility. All the rest of the Bible tells me to be alert and discerning. They're not intended to make me a dupe, but they are intended as a counter to the cynicism the world so quickly adopts and encourages us to do so. You know, you've been let down by someone, and the worldly wise skeptic says to you, well, you won't make that mistake again, will you? And that mistake being to trust someone. You've probably learned that lesson for life. Never trust a man, never trust a woman again. We've got to understand that in the Greco-Roman world of the day, in the prevailing culture, love was not a public virtue. Philanthropy, yes, but not love. For many Greeks, acclaimed apathy, a sort of passionless, rational approach to life, as the great ideal. So generosity, fine, but not love. It was cool to be cool, to keep your emotional distance, not to get involved. It saves so many hurts. It's not gospel ministry, but there's still something very contemporary about that idea, isn't there? Fun, outward-going, concern for others, but always drawing a line that saves you getting hurt, being let down in friendships, disappointed that people you've invested in relapse or backslide, scarred that those you've sacrificed for to serve should snipe back at you in return. It can be really hurtful and damaging. So we build our invisible wall. We don't get too involved. You know, I'm safe behind here. I can lead a home group, run a church with that in place. You know, it's too painful to stay vulnerable the other side of the wall. But love always, in spite of past hurts, perseveres. Actively keeps going. It's the sort of soldier in the trenches who keeps on fighting. Well, one of the things I've observed, and it frustrates me at times, is that God uses sometimes not the most gifted and not the most accurate and correct Bible teachers. And I sort of feel he's not doing his cause much good, really, using them instead of us. But he uses those who will love people without the walls coming up. You see, spiritual gifts from tongues to healing by prophecy can be duplicated by pagans, but this quality of love can't. It's what makes God's church. I remember in Nigeria meeting a minister. I was introduced to him, and he'd grown a church full of sort of homeless, druggy, all the people on the fringe and the outside, and he'd planted a church and drawn these people to him. I said, what do the other churches think of you coming in and taking these people from? Oh, said they don't mind, they don't care about it. I said, what's the secret? How do you, you know, it's fine once you've got church plants going and they're sort of multiplying. I said, but how did you actually get it? How did you begin this? How did you grow a church? Oh, he said, it's simple. He said, we love them. I was rather hoping for a sort of, you know, kind of practical silver bullet that could turn into a church planter. But he said, no, we love them. Well, I think that's what's going on here. You need that quality of love. You need it in every situation. Actually, it's not just with the extremes and those on the edges. I remember telling our staff team once how when I'd first been a senior minister, we were saying farewell to a staff member. And as she left and we said goodbye, she said to me, thank you, Hugh, you're the best boss I've ever worked for. Which is a lovely line to get, and you know, you feel warm inside for a bit after that. Until I worked out that that actually was the first job she'd had. and I was telling our staff team this because we got our sort of operations manager, was a highly efficient guy who was sort of reforming the church, so we were going to be the best organised church in the country, with all the right procedures in place. I said, look, you can have all the right procedures in place and the best boss you'll ever work for, and you'll still need this love. Systems will never offset by themselves personalities that are great, and hopes that are dashed, and opportunities that are lost. And the best boss you've ever worked for will still try your patience and make the wrong call and mean you have to go the extra mile to compensate for his weakness. So we need that love. It's not just a staff team that needs it, any church family needs it. How to be gifted and useless, don't have love. How to be gifted and godly, have love. Now, Corinthian self-confidence is hard to dent. They're still preening themselves on their elite positions in God's kingdom. So Paul's got one more arrow to fire. How to be gifted and useless, have not love. How to be gifted and godly, have love. Thirdly, how to be gifted and out of debt. And that's verses 8 to 13. See, at heart, the message is that love is, like diamonds are, love is forever. But gifts are not. So verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it'll pass away. You see, gifts will cease, gifts will be stilled, gifts will pass away. The only question is when. Well, he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what's in part disappears. Some see verse 10 as referring to when Scripture comes, or rather when God's written and sure revelation is complete, the canon's finished. When knowledge is complete, then the in part knowledge of verse 9 can go. I've got to be honest and say, in the midst of a very blunt chapter, that seems a touch obscure. I think verse 12 claims too much even for Scripture. It uses the language see face to face, know fully and be fully known, that seems fitting only for the consequences of Christ's return. Certainly the completion of Scripture, still in the future as Paul writes here, is going to affect our handling even of prophecy, as he points out in chapter 14. But I understand Paul here to be looking to Christ's return, to be saying to those triumphalist Corinthians that for the Christian in this life, the best is yet to come, and to urge them to live for that day and that world. N.T. Wright puts it this way. The point of verses 8 to 13 is that the church must be working in the present on the things that will last into God's future. Faith, hope, and love will do this. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, so highly prized in Corinth, will not. They're merely signposts to the future. And when you arrive, you no longer need signposts. Love, however, is not just a signpost. It's a foretaste of the ultimate reality. Love is not merely the Christian duty, it's the Christian destiny. So now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. I mean, you can enjoy reading some dense pages in the commentaries on whether faith and hope last into eternity in any sense. But what's clear is that Paul, having exposed the limitations of prophecy and tongues and knowledge, turns to what's left on the table. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And each of them is our link to the eternal kingdom in a way no gift can be. And love is the one that most fully marks out the kingdom. It's the currency of relationships there. It's the nature of the God and his Christ who redeemed us and provided this new creation world for us. How to be gifted but out of date? Have not love. Because without it, one day you'll find that the best before date is gone. You'll miss out on the one thing that eternity will be full of. Here's Don Carson writing again. 2 centuries ago, Jonathan Edwards probed the question, what makes the church like heaven? And his answer was, it is love. The church's manifestation in time of the glories that are yet to come is not accomplished in the gift of tongues, nor even in prophecy, giving, teaching. It's accomplished in love. One day, all the charismatics who know the Lord and all the non-charismatics who know the Lord will have nothing to fight over. For the so-called charismatic gifts will have forever passed. At that point, both of these groups of believers will look back and thoughtfully contemplate the fact that what connects them with the world they've left behind is not the gift of tongues, nor animosity towards the gift of tongues, but the love they sometimes manage to display towards each other despite the gift of tongues. The greatest evidence that heaven has invaded our sphere, that the Spirit has been poured out upon us, that we are citizens of a kingdom not yet consummated, is Christian love. And where does this love come from? Well, if I push the cross off centre stage, and that was the great danger in God. If I push the cross off centre stage, then I lose the source of love. Because love does not start within me. It's only as God's love grips our hearts that we can live and love like this. So let's pray. Our gracious God, you've loved at such an immense cost. Forgive us our lovelessness to you and to one another. Flood our hearts with your love that empty ministries might become fruitful, that self-absorbed lives might open up to brothers and sisters around us, that short-sightedness might be healed so that we see the end, the perfection you've destined us to enjoy together and forever. And we pray all of these things in the name of your loving Son and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.